If you have your Bibles, let's start by asking you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to point to two different passages tonight, Matthew 16 and then a text found in Matthew 24. As I mentioned to you Sunday morning, someone had recently asked me, said, you know, Frank, what does these verses mean? You can go on the internet. My subject tonight is, what on earth do these verses mean? But a secondary title under there in parentheses, did Jesus get this wrong? Now, you and I that believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, we know Jesus didn't get anything wrong. But just knowing that and believing that, we want to be able to defend the fact that we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And that when someone poses a question like that, and that question is all over the internet with regards to at least one of these verses, if not both of them. And so I want to look at those two things tonight and try to address that question, did he get this wrong? What do these verses actually mean? I'll do the best I can with it tonight. You know, the subject of eschatology, and I said, you know, one of the most controversial texts in all the Bible, and I do believe that. I think some of the greatest preachers in this country today, they don't all share the same views when it comes to matters of eschatology. And eschatology, of course, is the study of last day things, or the last days. And great preachers, as I'll try to point out tonight, have varying views. We know that there's only one correct view. I was talking with a person, it's been a year or so ago, and we were discussing, he was on one side of the fence and I was on another side of the fence. We were just having a good discussion. There was nothing disrespectful on either end. And I said, you know, one thing about it, we both can't be right. He said that. I said, you know, I agree. But we both could be wrong about some of it. And I kind of feel that way about eschatology, that I don't know that any of us have it all figured out. I confess to that. But I'm not going to make a bunch of apologies for not knowing everything I need to know about it. I'm just going to try to present what I understand. And I recognize the fact that everyone don't understand it the same way. And it's not a dividing issue. It shouldn't break our fellowship. It should make us all study a little harder and look into it a little deeper. So let's look, first of all, at the first verse that I want to address tonight. In Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus talks about his second coming. He says, "The Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with his angels, and he'll reward every man according to his works." And of course, no debate there. I don't think among any of us, regardless of what view you may hold, we believe Christ will indeed come again. But in verse 28 is where the question is posed, and some have said, did Jesus get it wrong? Verse 28, look at this text. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Okay. He said, so some of you that are in this group, this audience now, the 12, perhaps others, you're not going to die until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, they're all dead. Did Jesus get that wrong? Did every one of the disciples are dead, and all that were perhaps present besides them, they're certainly dead. But he said, some of you will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. How do we reconcile that with the inerrancy of Scripture? The second verse that was pointed out to me is found in Matthew 24. Notice, if you would, in verse number 32. And this is, of course, called, it's right in the heart of the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, he responds to his disciples' questions, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom?" and so forth. And as he works his way through the various signs of the end of time, he says this in verse 32. "For verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." This generation, he says. So is he speaking about the generation that is listening to the Olivet Discourse? And if so, were they indeed fulfilled? Some of them most certainly were. We'll point that out in just a moment. And so you see the complexity of the text there. There, some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then he proceeds to tell us about the destruction of Jerusalem. He tells us about the tribulation period. He talks to us about lots of things. And then he says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things will be fulfilled." Now, these verses and some others like it have led to varying views on the end time and how and when it will take place. Now, first of all, there are four different views of end time prophecy, and there are probably many more than four, but four that I'm aware of that are kind of mainstream views to some degree. And I want to tell you what they are, and then I'll try to respond to the question. There's, first of all, and you may not have heard much about this one, but it is called the preterist view. Now, that word actually speaks to the fact that it's in the past. It's Latin for past view. The belief is that the things that have taken place in Matthew 24, for example, are largely already fulfilled. And there are several people that hold to the preterist view. Some of them are very renowned and well known. There are two groups, the partial preterist and the full preterist. Among the renowned and good godly men that are in the partial group are R.C. Sproul and Kenneth Gentry. And if you study your Bibles much, you come across those names. Those are two excellent theologians, and that's where they fall under that. And I don't have the quotes with me, but I could, you know, certainly you can check me on that. But R.C., whom I love deeply, he calls himself a partial preterist. And he believes that most of, and I think he made this statement, I wish I'd have double-checked it, but I think he said maybe 75 to 80% of the book of the Revelation has already been fulfilled. And he said, they asked him, "Well, what part has not been fulfilled?" And basically that chapter 20 and 21. And those chapters, of course, reveal the coming of Christ at the end. And so he has his views to that, and I'll talk to you why he sees that. And he's not completely, I feel like an idiot saying where he's right or wrong. But I don't completely disagree with the partial preterist when it comes to some of the things in Matthew 24 have indeed been fulfilled, and some not. There's also the full preterist. Name you may not be familiar with is a gentleman named Max King. He kind of put legs to what's called transmillennialism. And what he believes is that it's all fulfilled, including the second coming of Christ. He believed that the second coming of Christ was Christ basically coming within us. And he came with judgment in 70 AD when he destroyed the temple. And later on in, I think, 133 A.D., when the nation of Israel was just transplanted, they were just taken out of the area, and the name was changed to Palestine, which was after the godless Philistines. And so he held to that view, and he taught it, and R.C., of course, challenged him on it and widely criticized him because he denied the second coming of Jesus Christ. And certainly he drew the line there. And so I think that view would be considered heresy, because I don't believe you can deny the second coming of Jesus Christ and be doctrinally sound. Okay? And so that's a view. You may have heard some of it, but perhaps, like I said, it's not as mainstream as some of the others that I'm certain you've heard of. In end time prophecy, there is the view that's considered amillennialism. Now, of course, millennium is not in the Bible, but it comes from two words, mill and then annus, and it means, you know, 1,000 years. And so the word millennium is not in the scripture, but it speaks to that 1,000-year reign that was spoken of in the book of Revelation. The amillennialist, the A, you know, is kind of negates that. Like you may say someone's amoral, they have no morals. So there's no literal 1,000 years. They believe that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is symbolic. It describes heaven in our hearts right now, believers in the church age. The millennium speaks of a time, or the Bible tells us that in the millennium, Satan will be bound during this time for 1,000 years. And the amillennialists believe that he is bound in terms of he will not defeat the power of the gospel message, nor will he prevail against the church. You know, the Bible says that Jesus said he'd build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And even though he certainly roams like a roaring lion, he is already defeated, our brethren say, and that's how he is bound during this time. So when Jesus comes back, and I had a close friend when I was in Wilmington pastoring there, he was a Presbyterian and he was an amillennialist, and so we would talk a lot about these kind of things. And I used to say to him, well, if he's bound, he's sure on a long leash, because he's doing a lot of deviling, he's doing a lot of bad stuff. And he says, and so I asked him about the book of the Revelation and how what about all of these events and how can you make, when do you believe Christ is coming and so forth? He said he believed, of course, in the second coming of Christ. He said, but when he comes back, that's it. There is nothing else. There's no golden age. It's basically the end of human history as we know it. And that's his position, and a common position among amillennialism. A third and prevalent view, and it's gaining ground today. I think it's kind of revived itself. It was not as popular. It was popular in the 70s when I was saved. I heard a lot about it. And then I didn't hear so much about it. And it's almost like there's been something of a revival among many of our Reformed brethren, postmillennialism. Now, what postmillennialism teaches is that the church will prevail to transform the world, and then Christ will return. They, of course, believe in the second coming of Christ, that Jesus will come, literally come back for his children, and there'll be a judgment and all the things that are clear to most of us, and not all of us, but the gospel will be preached to all the nations and all the world, and it will be effective, and it will gradually change the world, make it better. Some have called postmillennialism the most optimistic view of all of the theories concerning end time prophecy, and certainly it is optimistic. I just don't think it's realistic. I mean, I cannot see this world getting closer and closer to coming to Christ. I'll say this, if postmillennialism is correct, we're nowhere near the second coming of Jesus. It cannot possibly be imminent, because there's nothing about this world that is being transformed toward Christ. It is decaying all around us. And men are lovers of pleasure more than they're lovers of God. They're actually God-haters, as Paul described. And even in our country, that is perhaps the most Christian culture anywhere in the world, more churches and more gospel being preached here and sent out around the world. But we have sin in every dimension, on every level, in every place, in every town, every city. I don't see any sign at all that we're transforming the world. And I may not be saying that exactly like they would prefer when I say transform the world, but the power of the church will have dramatic effect on the world. And you can understand how in the times of the Great Awakening and others, where you could see how this doctrine would make some sense and bring a lot of hope. But I don't see that. I don't see any of these views personally. And as you know, there's, of course, premillennialism. And that is what I personally hold to as what I believe in terms of end-time prophecy. A premillennialist believes, now you have different groups. You have those that are pre-rapture. Christ will come in the rapture before the tribulation, or pre-trib rapture. And then there's mid-trib rapture, and then there's post-trib rapture. And so the belief there is that Christ will return in a rapture, and then there'll be the there'll be an interval there before Christ actually returns to the earth in the last days. Now, I always like to say it like this. I do believe in a rapture, and by that, again, is not a biblical word, but that word describes the catching away of the saints. That's basically what it means. And 1 Thessalonians says, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall be rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this is where we get the rapture from. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ is different than the rapture. The rapture is secretive. The revelation of Christ is not secretive. Matthew 24 is pointing toward that revelation of Jesus Christ, giving us the signs. One sign in particular that he gives us, that now when this thing happens, you know that you're very close to the end. It's almost over when this particular thing happens. And so, Christ returned, Jesus comes back, and it's my belief, you know, I can, what day of the week, you'd have to ask me what on certain days of the week. On Sunday, I'm pre-trib rapture. On Monday, I'm mid-trib rapture. I'll confess to the fact that, you know, that's a stickler for me when it might happen, when it might take place. But the tribulation period is a time of Israel's trouble, Jacob's trouble. And of course, Jacob and Israel are synonymous with natural Israel. It goes all the way back to Genesis, where Jacob wrestles with the angel. And of course, he's, you know, has the children of the 12 tribes, and he wrestles with with the angel of the Lord. I think Corey mentioned something about it last week. And at the end, he said, "You're no more going to be called Jacob; you're going to be called Israel." And so, when the Bible speaks to Jacob's trouble, he's speaking to, in my thinking, natural or ethnic Israel. As a premillennialist, I believe in a future for natural Israel or ethnic Israel. Now, Jesus used three different trees to describe Israel. He talked about the vine that goes all the way back to Psalm 80. He talked about the fig tree. He talked about the olive tree in Romans chapter 10. He used the different trees to symbolize the nation of Israel. I believe those three trees symbolize different times, different intervals in his relationship to Israel. Remember the parable of the vineyard there, where the vineyard, where, you know, the guy didn't, you know, take care of the vineyard, and he was judged for those things. And then you have, of course, the fig tree. Jesus is on the way to, he's leaving Bethany. He came into Jerusalem, and then he went and spent the night with his good friends in Bethany. And on the way back, he looks at this fig tree, and the fig tree's got leaves, but the fig tree doesn't have any fruit. And that's not the way it works with a fig tree. A fig tree usually puts on its buds of fruit before it puts on its leaves. So when you see leaves and you see no fruit, Jesus cursed the fig tree. And that was symbolic of the curse that he would put on Israel, because he cleansed the temple right after that. And he exposed them as being just frauds, you know, just making a pretense, a show of religious sincerity, but in their hearts they had none. And that's the way Israel was. And of course, they rejected Christ. Now, in the book of Romans, chapter 10, he talks about an olive tree. And he talks about how he cut off the branches, and then the olive tree would later on, then he grafts the branches back in to the olive tree. At one time they're cut off, but then he brings them back in. And I think he certainly, he's not speaking to the world through Israel today, not like he has. You know, in the Old Testament, for example, everything he had to say to the world, he said it through the prophets of Israel. And then Isaiah even said, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And who shall declare his generation?" Well, it's not Israel that's declaring his generation. It's the church. As a matter of fact, there are three distinct. Do I have the first, the Corinthian passage in here where we look at three distinct? I don't have that. You know, Paul tells us, I believe it's in Corinthians 10, where he said there's the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. And so in the last days, it is the church of God that is declaring his generation, and it is largely made up of Gentiles. And so, but that is not to say that there won't be some more grafting in the end of time. That's my position. So let's look. Let's go back and take those two questions here, and then I'm going to try to provide an answer for you. Now, obviously, Matthew 24, very lengthy passage, so I'm not going to try to look at all the verses tonight, but I would like to come back in other intervals and kind of go over it with you in a better, more detailed explanation. But I do want to answer my brother's question tonight. Okay. Number one, who was alive to see the Christ coming in his kingdom? You remember the verse I read to you a moment ago? Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, the preterists say that this was when he came in judgment and destroyed the temple in 70 AD, like I said, and then later on he uprooted the whole nation. And this was, but and then he comes at Pentecost, in the hearts of men and women, and that's how they, so that's his coming in great power. He came in judgment, and then he came in regeneration there at Pentecost. And so, I don't think that's, if you look at the very next verse, you know, in our Bibles, we have chapters and verses. But the original manuscripts, of course, didn't have that. So the very next verse is found in Matthew 17 in verse 1 through 8. And I think it provides the answer for this. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. They represent the old covenant. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, and behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now, in just a few moments, I'm going to show you how, you know, the Bible said there's no scripture of any private interpretation or no prophecy of any private interpretation. So what we need is we need a verse that can validate a claim like this. That the mountain of transfiguration would serve as a preview to the coming kingdom. And those that were standing there listening that would not taste death before they saw this preview of the coming of him coming in his kingdom were Peter, James, and John. Let's read a few more verses and then I'll take you to Peter's text in just a moment. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying that they tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man has risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then said the scribes that Elijah must first come? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Now, before I comment on that, I was thinking today, nobody fully understands, you know, God's ways are deeper and higher thoughts and all of those things. But I have wondered, why isn't there more clarity about certain things when Jesus speaks? For example, the church over the years has been divided over what the Lord's Supper is. You know, Jesus said, This is my body. And so you have the transubstantiation, you know, that they believe that it turns literally into the body of Christ. You have consubstantiation, which believes it's not literally in the body's, the bread is not literally the body, but he comes and his presence is on the bread. And then you have those that believe, as we do, that there is merely a symbol of his body. And so Jesus, of course, knowing all things, had to know that the church would be divided over the years on this issue. And it's a serious issue from this standpoint. If that is his literal body, then you can understand why those that believe that taking the bread has an efficacious effect on them. They're taking in the body of Christ. And then Jesus said, Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And so it's a serious thing. But it's not really, the controversy has existed for 2,000 years is my point. And so this, if the disciples hadn't asked a question, this also would have been remained something. And every once in a while, Jesus would throw something out there, and if they didn't respond to it, you remember when Peter, when Jesus was washing everybody's feet? You know, and Peter's been criticized sometimes for always saying the wrong thing, but thank God he spoke up that day, because when Jesus said, when he's washing their feet, he gets to Peter, and Peter says, No. Don't wash my feet, I'll wash your feet. He said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And he said, wash me from head to toe. He was missing the significance of the foot washing. Jesus said, I don't need to wash everything when a person's been cleansed. But when you walk through this world, you pick up dirt, and there needs to be a daily cleansing. And that's what it was a picture of. Forgiveness, forgiving one another and being clean. And so often when Jesus spoke, sometimes they obviously did not know what he was talking about. So Jesus answered and said, Elijah must truly first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not. Now they are so, Elijah has already come? That's prophecy's already been fulfilled. But they've done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also the Son of Man's suffer of them. The disciples understood. It dawned on them. He's talking about John the Baptist. And they were right. Their names were used interchangeably, but he's speaking in figurative language. Okay? And so he says, this is John the Baptist. My point is simply this. There's clarification here. And this is, in some ways, a connection to what the Lord is talking about in the end. Let me show you a verse found in 2 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 17. Now, when Peter addresses his congregation, or who is really his Jewish brethren, but we're all, of course, accountable for everything that's written in Peter, but his audience, he's a disciple primarily to Jewish brethren. Now, this is what he said about what he believed with concerning the Lord's honor, glory. For we've not followed commonly and cunningly and devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But watch this. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Some of you are not going to taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in power and glory. Peter said he was one of those people. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The verse continues. We'll have the next verse. Yeah. Now, we know that this happened on the Mountain of Transfiguration. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So did Jesus get it wrong? When he said, some of you standing here will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What you have on the Mountain of Transfiguration is a prelude to his kingdom. Jesus himself is transfigured before them. He is like the Christ that will come back one day. He is standing there pure. And even his garments were so white like no other fuller or detergent could whiten them. It is a picture of the coming kingdom. Some have even drawn the typology that the people at the foot of the hill having all the problems are a picture of, you know, tribulation saints. And so that's what's going on in the world. Now, so that's my answer to the first question from my friend about with regards to some tasting death, okay? I believe that that was fulfilled at the Mountain of Transfiguration. What about this other question? What generation, number two, will see all of the Olivet Discourse fulfilled? Who in the world is that? Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, we got to know a little bit about the Olivet Discourse to appreciate where the brother gets the question. It's a good question. There are three main points. Now, This is how I see the sermon, the Olivet Discourse, okay? I believe that the whole sermon, as long as it is, could be divided into three basic points. And there's that verse in 1 Corinthians. Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And often dispensationalists use this to show that this is something of a dispensational passage. And I know some don't like the word dispensational. It's almost a curse word in some people's thinking. I tell them this. I say, well, listen, unless you worship still on Saturday and you bring turtle doves and heifers and goats and cows to church with you, you got some dispensationalism in you. And I appreciate at least a smile, and you know, you may not. But I think there's some truth in that. So, but anyway, you have distinct entities here: the Jews, the Gentiles, the Church of God, and the Church of God, of course, is comprised of both. There really are no Jew Gentile in terms of their identity in the church. Once you're baptized into Christ, into His church, you're the body of Christ, and I understand that. But when you think about that, this is how I see it. And I can't elaborate on it tonight. If I did, we'd be here a long time. But I'd like to come back on another occasion and go over this in detail. Verses 4 through 14, you have what I see as the Gentile nations kind of in charge. Remember Jesus said Jerusalem, the Jews would be hated among all nations, he tells us in the book of Luke, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And certainly they will. And then we are living now in the times of the Gentiles. I mean, that's God is using the Gentile nations to get his word out through his church, okay? It's largely comprised of in Gentile nations. I mean, look. Israel is just as, they're in just as much darkness today, spiritually speaking, as they ever have been. I've told you before, we call it the Holy Land because our Lord was born there. And it's special to us because of that. But it's the harlot city until it is eventually converted. And so, Gentile nations will hate Jews. You'll be hated, he says, among all nations for his name's sake. Verses 15 through 31, there are Jewish people. There's words for them. He talks about the abomination of desolation and so on and so forth, and how this will take place where the Antichrist will come into the temple. He refers to Daniel's prophecy. And it'll take place at some point during the tribulation, and this will be Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. And then, of course, there's a word for the church. Now, some people don't put the church in here at all, and I've heard that all my life. And some great preachers are in agreement. First time I ever heard J. Vernon McGee talk about the Olivet Discourse, he said the church is nowhere found in it. And where he says, one's taken and the other's left, he's talking about one is taken in judgment and the other is left here to go into the kingdom and so forth. And so, you know, two's at the meal, one's taken, the other's left. Two's out in the field, one's taken and the other's left. I'm going to elaborate more on that the next time we look at this. But when you put it all together, Gentiles, Jews, church, and then Jesus comes down to the end and he talks about the different things that are going to take place just before the end comes. As a matter of fact, he uses the word, he said, then shall the end come. That's telos. That means the very end. What he says here is when the fig tree, he said, when you see the fig tree, he said, you look at the fig tree and said, when it begins to put, you know, show signs of life and signs of fruit, you know that summer is not even at the door. Now, in 1948, Israel became a nation again. Remember, they had been uprooted from their land, but now they are back in the land, and they are a nation again. They are Israel. And so they're there in the land. Jacob is alive and well. As a matter of fact, when I had the chance to go there, as I've told you before, and we get on the bus, our guide, we're coming up the leaving the airport, and when we get close, especially, I think we were going up the Mount, the Holy Mount, as it's still called today in Jerusalem. He has tears coming down his eyes, and he must have quoted this 1,000 times, because that's his life work, to be a guide there. But tears came down his eyes. He said, "Lift up your gates, O Jerusalem, and the King of Glory shall come in." They still long for the day that the King of Glory would come in and restore the kingdom to Israel. They believe that. When I asked them about what they believe about Jesus, they said, "Well, he's a good man, a good teacher, good prophet, and all those things, but he let us down. He didn't fulfill his promise." They didn't understand that the sufferings of Christ must come first, and then the glory would follow, as the prophet had prophesied years ago. They didn't see that part. But anyway, so all this takes place, and the world is in a state not of revival, but it's like the days of Noah. People marry and give up marriage. They drink. They do all, you know, the morals are not anything. It's an immoral culture, and it's like the days of Lot. You know, remember Lot's wife. Where you have Lot's wife turning back, representing so many that have forsaken and apostatized and turned their backs on the teaching of Scripture. You got the days of Noah, you got the days of Lot. In typology, they call it the as it were. You know, as it were in the days of this one, so shall it also, as it were, so shall it be, as it were, so shall it be. And you have that in Matthew 24. This generation will not pass. Which one? Well, it couldn't be the generation that saw the hostility executed toward them in 70 A.D., as some do believe. I mean, in 70 A.D., Titus takes his Roman army into Jerusalem, and the Jews are, it's a Roman-Jewish war, they call it, and the Jews are fighting to try to keep the temple, and of course they can't handle the Roman army. So finally they set fire to their own temple because they didn't want the Romans to take those things that were sacred to them. They burnt everything to the ground except the Wailing Wall, or the West Wall as it's called. But the prophecy that Jesus said that not one stone would be left upon another was in terms of the temple itself was fulfilled. That took place. But that's not everything that was going to happen. At some point throughout history, there's going to be an Antichrist. The man of sin's got to be revealed. The son of perdition. And that part of the apostasy is even going to reach unprecedented proportions, because so many are going to be drawn to him. And then, of course, the world and the tribulation, the sun darkened, the moon turned into blood, and all these terrible things before the day of the Lord, as are lined out during Jacob's trouble. Some of the preterists even go as far as to say these things actually happened, that people actually, when all this war was going on, that they saw the skies light up like the east and the west, and they saw it light up in such a way, some have even declared it was like they had seen chariots in there, in the sky, believing again that had been fulfilled there. Well, what's left? Is he coming back or not? This generation will not pass until these things are fulfilled. I believe it's the generation that is alive when they see, when all of the prophecies that take place Well, many years ago, there was the destruction of the temple, and then you've got all these other things that take place in Matthew 24. And then you've got the fig tree over here. And this fig tree is showing signs of life, as is Israel now. The generation that is alive, that see these things fulfilled, when everything is fulfilled, the end will come. Now, here's what I do believe. I believe, now, the whole generation is 40 years and all of that. I can't find anything in the Scripture to substantiate that, because I could show you in the Scripture where at least one time the generation has been at least 130-something years, if you look at the text in certain ways. I'll tell you about that later. But the thing is, what I'm trying to say is, we are living, I believe, truly living in the last days. It's like the days of Noah. It's like the days of Lot. Israel is a formidable force in the world today. As a matter of fact, I can't think of any place in the world where that draws the attention of the entire world like that little place we call Israel. People are always looking at her, always trying to determine what's going to happen there. Somebody said, and I don't know if this is true, but said that the navel is the center of the human body. Israel's the geographic center of the world. Some say that's not exactly right. I don't know, but I know this. That little bitty land, I think it's about the size of New Jersey. And that whole Gaza Strip, that Gaza Strip, friend, is, I was going to say from here to my house almost. I mean, it's a very little, small patch of land. They've been fighting over it for years. And the world has watched. And the geopolitical world, everybody there has their view of what's going to happen there and what should happen there. And so we're looking at the fig tree is what I'm trying to say. And when you see that fig tree, he says, your redemption draws nigh. So that's the way I would respond to that. I think that the generation that wouldn't pass away is the generation that sees the prophecies listed there. Of course, I don't mean from 70 AD, but they have an understanding that all of these things are fulfilled. The only thing left that hadn't been fulfilled is the second coming of Christ, as I understand it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. I approach these moments, Lord, with a great deal of sobriety, even fear and trembling. Lord, I'd never want to misrepresent the Scripture. I can only speak those things that I have both understood and heard and believe to be true. But I pray, Lord, that whatever positions we all take among our flock, some obviously somewhat different than what I've presented, the main thing, Lord, is that we understand that Jesus will come. Jesus will most certainly come. Lord, you will not leave us comfort. You said you'd send the Holy Spirit, and you did. And Lord, you said one day you'll come. Lord, you'll come not only in the air to take us here, comforting words, but Lord, you're going to come back and touch down on the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah. And Lord, they're going to look at you, Israel, the nation. Where'd you get those wounds? I was wounded in the house of my friends. Lord, that's something, Lord, that is difficult for all of us to fully comprehend. But help us to be ready, most of all, for when that day does come, we'll be like those wise virgins in the next chapter. We'll be ready for the bridegroom. I pray these things humbly in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, my friend, for being here tonight. God bless each of you, and I'll see you on Sunday morning, Lord willing.